Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity we have to gather together in your house and worship you here this morning. I thank you for each one that came out, and I pray your blessing on each of us here. As we sit under the sound of your word, as Trulin shares your word with us, I pray that you would bless him in a special way for the time that he took to study, for the preparation, and for that he would be able to share what he has learned and what you have shown to him. And I pray that we could take it and apply it to our lives here this morning as well. And I pray that we could focus on you and worship you as we are gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. And if I'm going to turn in mine, I'm going to have to actually have my Bible with me. So, pardon me. Not sure what I was thinking when I walked up there without my Bible, but I did. Okay, that was interesting. As I said, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, if you will. It did not dawn on me until Durbin's opening that this is Father's Day. So if you were coming as a father looking for inspiration or guidance or something to just lift you up and bear you through these tough days of fathering that you're going through, you're going to have to, I'm sorry, you're not going to get that from me, at least from not me personally. Maybe God has some encouragement for you in this message that we're going to look at. I missed that somehow and was kind of enthralled in the studying of some of the history and some of the events and happenings that were going on here, and just trying to enter into the text and into the story that we have here in this section of Acts. Excuse me. So we'll have a few words up on the overhead, a few pictures as we go along. And I hope that that God can speak to you. And one of the goals for this message, and it's a continual struggle for me, is to make things practical and apply them to our lives. And my wife constantly has to remind me, it needs to apply, it needs to be practical. How do we use this in our lives? I just want to know the facts. I want to know the details, and I'm happy. Which is fine. God's made us different and given us different giftings and different motivations for what we think is important, what we want to share. So one of the goals this morning, and I hope it can apply, and I know this, all Scripture is profitable for such things, and I hope that it can apply. But one of my goals as well this morning is to simply enter into the story and to understand what was going on and to see it a little more from their perspective. Excuse me. So let's look at Acts chapter 11. The chapter break is jumping from chapter 10 to chapter 11. It's jumping in the middle of the story. And 2 weeks ago we looked at Acts chapter 10. And we ended it at the end there. Acts chapter 10, the second part of it, tells the story of Peter and his ministry in Joppa and then in Caesarea, as he was living in Joppa with Simon the Tanner by the seaside. And then messengers came from Caesarea from a Roman centurion named Cornelius. While they were coming, Peter had a vision of animals in a sheet. And then the Spirit told him to go with the men who are coming. And don't doubt, don't ask questions, just go with them. And then we heard how the gospel was shared with them and how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. And what a remarkable thing that was. And that's where Acts 10 breaks off. Peter is spending some days with Cornelius and his household there in Caesarea. Acts 11 begins this way. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of the Lord. And that's what the story was. When the Gentiles received the word of the Lord, when they were where they believed in Jesus, and it was a huge moment. It was a turning point, a door opening that none of them foresaw. Nobody saw. None of the apostles saw that coming, or the people in the church. News of this event, of the Gentiles receiving the word of the Lord, apparently spread like wildfire, because it says the brothers who were throughout Judea, throughout the whole area, the news spread like wildfire. Well, how do you think the church is going to respond to this? There's been a new outpouring. More people are getting saved. How do you think the church should respond? There should be rejoicing. There should be happiness. Everybody should be elated at what happened, right? So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." That's how the church responded. You ate with them? There's no notice of the miracle that God worked, of the salvation. God has just done an amazing thing. The prospective audience for the gospel has just increased 100-fold. And all they can see is you went into their house, his house, and ate with him. What's going on here? It's hard for us to comprehend what this felt like. And I tried to come up with a good analogy, and I came up with a bad analogy. But that was the best I could do. So, bear with me. Just imagine God, through His Spirit, leads you to stop and talk to a stranger. And as you talk to them and begin sharing with them, one thing leads to another, and you go to share a meal with them. And He has other people who He wants you to talk to, and He takes you into this bar. And you end up eating with them and sharing the gospel, and a bunch of people get saved of these rather unsavory characters that you're with. And you tell your story, the story gets out, and you come to church Sunday morning, and people drag you up front and accuse you, "He went and ate in a bar, and he needs to be disciplined." That's just a little bit. There's two things wrong with the analogy. One is, our prejudice against a place like that is a lot weaker than the Jews' prejudice was against eating with the Gentiles. Their reaction would be much stronger. Secondly, there's a problem with that analogy in that a place like a bar would be a place where sin is celebrated, where drunkenness and lust are lifted up and elated. And Cornelius' house was anything but that. He was a godly man, a God-fearing man. It was not a place where sin was celebrated. You could use arguments like this of the church reacting against what Peter did to justify all kinds of sin, and people do that. That's not appropriate. That's not what this is about. But there were prejudices in the church against the Gentiles. God has just done an amazing work of salvation, and God's people miss the miracle and fight over the details. And that is an important point here. Don't use this to justify sin or to minimize sin, because this is not about sin. This is about their prejudices. Now, there's a few key words here that I want to look at to try to understand the different cultural classifications that are used in Acts to try to help us understand this. One is Jews. This one's easy. Who were the Jews? The Jews were the descendants of Abraham. The Jews were the people who lived in Judea and Jerusalem, who worshipped at the temple, who followed the laws of Moses. They ate only kosher food, only properly prepared animals, only the right kind of animals. They worshipped at the temple. They sacrificed. They followed rules of cleanliness and rules of keeping the Sabbath and rules of holy days and feast days and offerings and 613 laws of Moses that they followed. I don't know that they latched onto the number 613 in the days of Jesus. That's what they refer to it nowadays when they talk about the laws of Moses and the Torah laws. There's 613 that they list. So those were the Jews. Sometimes when the word Jews is used in the Bible, it's referring specifically to the leaders, especially in the Gospel of John, the leaders who opposed Jesus. But simply the Jews. There's another word used, the Grecians or the Hellenists, or in a more of a Greek transliteration, the Hellenistas, if you will. These were still Jews, but they were not Judean Jews. They were not cultural Jews. They didn't live or look like Jews. They lived in other cities. They spoke Greek, not Hebrew. And you'd meet them on the street. You would not know that they were a Jew necessarily because they lived like Greeks. But they were still Jews. In private, they still obeyed the Jewish laws. They still met and worshipped in the synagogues. The Bible also uses the word Greeks or Hellenes. Notice that Hellenistas and Hellenes is only three letters different. And that's a fairly accurate, it's a close transliteration. That's how it's spelled in the Greek. The difference is the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. The Hellenes or the Greeks were simply Greek people. They were people who spoke Greek and lived the Greek culture. So it was a much, much broader group. And then there's one more word that's used, and that is the Gentiles, or ethne. If ethne sounds familiar, it should. Ethnic groups. You hear of different ethnic groups, ethnic cleansing, where one ethnic group tries to stamp out another group and chase them out of their country. Ethnicity, it's your race, it's your background, it's your culture. Ethne simply means nations. It means, the original meaning was a herd or a multitude. In fact, a herd of animals is kind of the picture. Isn't it interesting that when God showed Peter the vision in the sheet, there was a herd of all kinds of different animals. And these represented, and Peter knew this very clearly, it represented the ethne. As he thought on the vision, all those different animals in the sheet represented all the nations of the world. And God said, what I have cleansed, don't call anyone anything common or unclean. So those are the four words. The Jews, the Grecians, the Greeks, and the Gentiles. And this plays a big role in the next four or five chapters of Acts. And to understand this, is key. And we'll come back to some of these words later. So, Jesus, then, was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. All the first Christians were Jews. They preached the gospel to Jews, and to Jews only, naturally. And as Luke relates the story in Acts, the shift to also preaching to the Gentiles is a huge defining moment. It's a dividing point in the book of Acts between the first half and the second half. And that's where we are on this divide. Luke spends a lot of time detailing the events around the shift of taking the gospel to the Gentiles because at the time it was perceived as a huge change. This was a watershed moment. And when Peter saw that vision of the animals coming down in the sheet, it was repeated three times. God had to tell him three times to get the message through. Now, it should not have been a surprise to them that the gospel was for the Gentiles. It should not have been a surprise to the early apostles that the gospel was for the Gentiles. Excuse me. I need to slow down so I can get the words out. Remember the last words of Jesus as recorded in Matthew. We know it as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all the ethne. That's the wording that's there. All the nations. I've heard this presented powerfully in calls for missions to unreached people groups. And that's a very accurate way to interpret this. That's what it means. Go ye therefore and teach all the ethne, all the Gentiles, all the nations of the Gentiles is literally what Jesus said in the Great Commission. He could not have been clearer. So, why did Peter and the other apostles and the rest of the church have such a difficult time grasping the concept of the gospel going to the Gentiles? After all, hadn't Jesus been clear? This is the Grand Canyon, and I'll explain why there's a picture of that here in a minute. Hadn't Jesus explicitly commanded his apostles to teach and baptize the Gentiles? Yes. But it wasn't long before that he had been just as clear about his coming death and resurrection. Did they understand that? No. It's a pervasive human tendency, and it's one to which we are by no means immune, that we cannot grasp things that are beyond a certain limit of our understanding. We cannot understand things that don't fit our preconceived ideas and our experiences. It's like we're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon wearing reading glasses, strong reading glasses, or very, very smudged glasses, or dark, dark sunglasses. And we can't see the view. We can't see the beauty. We don't understand what's in front of us because of the glasses we're wearing. And sometimes, as we follow God, we need to take off our glass, lay down our pride, and take off our glasses, and let Him show us the truth. That's, of course, easier said than done, because the filters that we look through, our preconceived ideas, the glasses we wear, are so much a part of us that we don't even know they're there. We don't know. We can't see our own prejudices because they're part of us. We see through them and we can't detect them. And often, when we start to become a little bit aware that maybe something that we've been looking through, a filter we've been looking through, is wrong, we grab a different set of glasses and put them on and claim, "Now I can see the truth." When in reality, we're just wearing glasses that are even worse than the ones we had on to start with. And many people do this and claim, I see people throw away the truths of the Bible and claim to be now free in the Spirit and free in Christ, when really they've taken off one poor set of glasses and put on a worse set. Well, what's the answer? What's the solution to that? Well, we'll save that for the end. Or, I'm not going to give you all the answers, but we'll talk about that at the end. But back to the story. Let's read on here in Acts chapter 11. We'll read 3 to 17. "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying." Now, remember here, I'll just interrupt myself. Luke's already written the whole story. And now he's going to write it again as Peter tells it. Reinforcing, repeating it. Ink was expensive. Paper was extremely expensive in those days. This was important enough to tell it twice. Actually, there's a portion of it told three times in Acts. And as Peter retells the story here, he adds some personal details and observations and things that add to the story, make it very, very alive. "I was in the city of Joppa praying," says Peter, "and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So yes, I did go in and eat with them, he says. "We entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted the repentance that leads to life." So Peter simply tells them, in response to the accusations, Peter simply tells them the story. He tells them of the vision, the animals in the sheet. He tells them of the Spirit's instruction to go with the men. He tells of the angel's appearance to Cornelius. He does not tell them what he said. Peter does not recount his sermon to them, because he's basing his case not on what he said, but on what God did. And he concludes his defense with this question: if God gave them the same gift that he did to us, just as he did to us when we believed, then I? Who was I? Who was I? Could I stand in God's way? And they could not argue with that. They fell silent. And in awe, they whispered, "Then to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life." So maybe there was no exuberant rejoicing party in Jerusalem when these Gentiles were saved. But we see here the realization beginning to dawn in the leaders of the early church that God was doing something far bigger than they had ever imagined. Unfortunately, we will see as the story goes on that this party of the circumcision, this portion of the church who were fighting for the laws of Moses more than they were for the saving blood of Jesus Christ, they fell silent at this moment. And Peter was accepted, at least to a point. But this faction that began here does not go away. It does not fade. In fact, it gets worse as the story goes on. It gets worse as we see in Acts 15, in the story of the council, and in Paul's letters to the Galatians. And I really want to talk about that, but I must restrain myself and save that for later. I kept getting sidetracked in my studying of this and ending up in Galatians and saying, no, that's not this story. Come back on track. And I need to do that here as I share this morning. But this faction, this is only the beginning of the conflict over this issue. But God here in the early church was doing something far bigger, far grander than they had ever imagined. And He is still the same today. God still does things that are far bigger than His plan is still far bigger than our small minds can imagine. Just like Ephesians 3:20 says, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, or imagine is what it means, according to His power that works in us. Now, several things happened here as a result of Peter's ministry in Caesarea, and I'm reading in between the lines a little bit and basing this off of some other scholars' ideas. But it seems that at this point, Peter's influence as leader was reduced. Up until now, Peter has been the top leader in the church. He has been the number one man. But that began to change here. He's still respected as an apostle, but more as a traveling evangelist and not so much as an authority figure. The Jerusalem church accepted that God had saved these Gentiles, but they lost some of their trust for Peter. Along with that, James, the brother of Jesus, begins to take on more authority. He fills that authority vacuum that was left with this incident with Peter. And by the time of the council in Acts 15, we see that James is definitely the one leading as the top authority figure. Now, Peter is there at that Acts 15 meeting, but he's the star witness, and James is the judge. James is the one in authority. Another thing that happened that began here at this incident with Peter and Cornelius is that the Jerusalem church began to fade in importance. Jerusalem had been the center, the leader of the churches, and it remained so for a good while, but it began to fade. It would always be the mother church, but Jerusalem, with all its Jewish history and all the Jewish baggage that came along with that, could not be the home for the church that God needed, the base to reach the rest of the world. And so Jerusalem began to fade. It was the church of the Jews. It would not be the church for the ethnos, for the nations, for the Gentiles. A new church would have to step forward and take that role. A daughter church was going to need to become the new mother church, and it was from there that the gospel would truly spread to the rest of the world. And it is to that that Luke takes the story next. And we find that in... I love maps. Pardon me for putting a map up. I had to throw a map in here because we're in Acts, right? Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen... Okay, so we're rewinding in the story. Stephen was martyred maybe 8 years before this, I'm guessing. 6 years maybe. It depends on when you date the crucifixion of Jesus. The dates afterward when Paul's ministry begins are a lot more clear-cut than when Jesus was crucified, what year. But we're rewinding. When the persecution had arisen over Stephen, people had been scattered. And we knew that they went from... Jerusalem is in the bottom corner here. There's Jerusalem. We know that they went up into Samaria and other directions. They were scattered in this area. Now Luke tells us that the people who were scattered abroad from the persecution of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, which is up here above Tyre and Sidon, Cyprus, which is this island out here, and Antioch, which is a city up here in Syria, just off the Mediterranean coast. So they spread further than we had realized. Continuing in verse 19, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So Cyprus is here. Cyrene, or Cyrene, as it's sometimes said, is out here in what's now Libya, along the Mediterranean coast, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Okay. So were the churches on Antioch, and I'm reading out of the ESV here, so it said, when they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists. Now, I get a little confused here, because who were exactly they preaching to in Antioch? The text, unfortunately, is a bit muddy on this point, because while most Bibles will say Hellenists or Grecians, which are the Greek-speaking Jews, some will say not Hellenistas, but Hellenas, Greeks, Gentiles. So when they got to Antioch, were they preaching to the Jews, or were they preaching to the Gentiles? I wish that the text was clear-cut and I could just say this is what it says, but unfortunately, different old copies of the Bible have a different word there. Some say Greeks, some say Grecians. One of the supposedly best old copies has a completely different word there, which looks similar in Greek. Apparently the scribe saw the double L in Hellenists or Hellenas, whichever it was, and got confused and wrote the word that means evangelists. So the Codex the Sinai Codex, which is one of the oldest, one of the two oldest Bibles in the world, says that when they got to Antioch, they began preaching to the evangelists, which makes no sense at all. And then a scribe later came back and made dots and marks above the letters to say that this is wrong and needs corrected. It's really fascinating stuff. That's a side note. Just stuff that I enjoy looking at when I'm studying. That probably would bore most people, but I find it fascinating. So, who were they preaching to? Was it Jews or was it Gentiles when they got to Antioch? Should it say they began preaching to the Greeks or began preaching to the Hellenists? Well, some old copies of the Bible do say Greeks. Most say Hellenists or Grecians, which would mean Jews. But who really was it? Well, here's what we know. Or here's what I kind of concluded. This was my thought process. First off, the words don't always have the clear-cut meanings that we would like. I wish this word always meant this and there was no question, but that isn't quite as clear-cut. So whether Luke wrote, whichever word Luke originally wrote, Hellenists or Hellenes, Greeks or Grecians, it may not necessarily be certain that he meant they only preached to the Jews. So either word could still mean they preached to the Gentiles. Second thing, you can tell from the context of the passage that when they got to Antioch and they started preaching to those people, this was unusual. This was something new. It's obvious by the way Luke writes it. Hellenists, Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews had been part of the church from the very beginning. You can read Acts chapter 6 for proof of this. The Grecians of the church were complaining, hey, our widows aren't getting the food. When you're giving out the food, you're preferring the Jews and us Greek-speaking people. You're preferring the Judeans and us people, Greek-speaking people aren't getting taken care of. Our widows are getting neglected. That's what Acts chapter 6 is about. That's where Stephen, one of the seven deacons, was ordained to take care of matters in the Grecian church. So they've been part of the church from the very beginning. It would have been very odd if they would have gotten to Antioch and not preached to the Grecians. So why would Luke point out that they preached to them? It doesn't quite make sense. Furthermore, the believers that went to Antioch did so because of the persecution around Stephen. They were people, it tells us, from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were not native Judeans by and large. So most of the missionaries who went to Antioch were probably Hellenists or Grecians themselves. Also, these people who they were preaching to joined the Antioch church, and this was a big enough deal that the apostles in Jerusalem sent one of their best men, Barnabas, up to Antioch to be involved in this situation, to give guidance. One more thing. If it were Jews, only Jews that they spoke to, then the first known incident where the gospel is taken to the Gentiles, besides Cornelius, happens when Barnabas and Paul are on their first missionary journey, which is about 6 years after this point in time. And when Paul and Barnabas get back from that journey a few months later in Antioch, we know because of the conflict that I mentioned in Acts 15, that there was a large Gentile component to the Antioch church. And there would have been no time for the gospel to be taken to the Gentiles in Antioch if it hadn't been much, much earlier. So anyway, all that to say that when they got to Antioch, I've become convinced that these missionaries began speaking to the Gentiles. Possibly even before they knew what had happened with Peter. God, and it almost looks like this as I read this story, that as God was revealing to Peter and directing him to Cornelius, God was also directing these missionaries to begin speaking to the Gentiles, that God unfolded his plan in multiple places at the same time. So this report gets to Antioch, and the church sends Barnabas. Why Barnabas? One scholar I read speculates that Peter would have been the man of choice, but his credibility was in question because of what happened with Cornelius. You can't trust Peter's judgment on this issue. Look what he did over there. He's really pushing the boundaries. So they sent Barnabas, who was a much more a stable man, if you will. Peter was much more volatile. And Barnabas was a much more stable figure. Just by the way he was made, by his personality. Barnabas also probably had connections to Antioch and to the missionaries. They were, after all, people from Cyprus who were some of the original missionaries in Antioch. Barnabas was from Cyprus, so he easily could have had close friends or even family already there. Plus, Barnabas was a gifted in this specific type of work. His name was a nickname given to him by the apostles that meant the son of encouragement or the encourager. Barnabas the encourager or exhorter, if you will. That's the same word meaning there. And that Barnabas was the right man for the job is proven by what happened next. Look at the description that we get of Barnabas here. Verse 23, when he came, this is to Antioch, and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Wow, what better could you ask to be said about you than that? When he came, let's first look at what he did and then what's said about him. When he came and saw the grace of God, first, he was glad. He wasn't jealous. He didn't try to take over the work or put himself in charge. But he rejoiced with them. And then, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The son of encouragement kept on continuously encouraging. And it struck me while studying this that his actions here would make a great set of goals for anyone who wants to be a successful church pastor. To rejoice because God is working in the church and to exhort everyone in the church to be faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What better goals could a pastor have than that? And look at the effect, and this description of him. He was a good man. And it's the same word as in Romans when Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Like, as in a good man, this is another level above righteous. Okay, a righteous man, someone who lives by the law, you wouldn't, Paul says in Romans 5:7, you wouldn't die for them, but someone who's really good in a lot of different ways, you might actually give your life for them. And that's the word here. He was a good man. And in a very real way. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Again, the highest standard that can be had for anyone in the Bible and for any servant of Christ. And he was full of faith. You know, what more could any man want to have said about him? And it's interesting from the perspective of later in the book and from when Luke was writing. Luke writes of Barnabas in these glowing terms. Now we know later on in the story there's conflict between Paul and Barnabas. And Luke, who's the author here, was a very, very dear friend of Paul's. And so he got to see from Paul's perspective the pain that happened in some of the conflict with Barnabas. And Luke never says anything negative about Barnabas, even in spite of that. Nothing but praise for him. In fact, the only negative thing that's ever said about Barnabas in the Bible is what Paul says in Galatians 2. And again, I really want to talk about that, but I need to save it. And there, even Paul, in anger, because Paul was angry when he wrote Galatians, at least the first part. It was a righteous anger, certainly, but there was anger there. Even in that anger, Paul, and in criticizing Barnabas for a failing, he still puts the blame mostly on Peter for that incident there. So, he was a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? A great many people were added to the Lord. It doesn't say they were added to the church, which is maybe reading too much into it here. But we like to count our successes by adding people to the church. It says they were added to the Lord. You know, we can add people to the church. We can sign them up. Get them on the rolls. But we can't add them to the Lord. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. A great many people were added to the Lord under the excellent pastoral leadership of Barnabas the Encourager. Even more people were saved. It was a beautiful time. And I had to think, you know, we've been talking about our church vision recently again. We've been discussing this. And some of us, like myself, still want to hang on to that old, the early days when there was a little bit of a different focus, maybe you will, and we came here to this town with this mandate of reaching the community, whatever that meant. I don't think we were real sure on that, but that was what we were going to do. And I know Randy shared recently of a desire and a goal of building, seeing people build up spiritually and encouraging their spiritual lives. Right? Am I saying that okay? And as I was reading this, I was struck. You know, what did Barnabas do? He exhorted the church to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And the result was a great many people were added to the Lord. And I think, you know, you're pretty much right on target there. So God bless you in that. Just a shout out to you from Barnabas there. One more thing happens here. Barnabas was not the kind of leader either who hung on and tried to control things, because look what happened next. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. The work was too great for him alone, and he needed the help. He went to seek out his old friend Saul. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Apparently he had to search for him a little bit by the way it's worded. We don't know what Saul was doing during this time. We don't know if he was spreading the gospel there or not. We would assume he would have been. We do know from Saul's conversion that God had made it clear to him that he was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Did he understand what that meant at the very beginning? I doubt it. I don't think that understanding came to him until later. I think the seeds of that were planted. I don't know. I probably think he didn't know what to do with it during that time. But Barnabas came to Tarsus to look for him. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The coining of the name Christian is another good indicator that the Gentiles made up a large part of this church at Antioch. If it had all been Jews in the church, there would have been no occasion for a new name. They would have still been Jews. But there were these Gentile converts, and not a few. They were not Jews. They did not practice as Jews. They did not join the Jews. They were something new. They claimed allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they were called Christians, which means followers of Christ. Followers or imitators or admirers of Christ. There was more to the name, speaking to what was going on in this church. Remember, Jesus had said right after washing the feet of the 12 in John 13:34, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And we see evidence, echoes of that love that they had for each other in these verses here in Acts and their description of this year in the Antioch church. And it was in large part because of their love for each other that the people in Antioch called this new group Christians. Do we live lives of love that would cause people to give us a name like that? Or, as I read people ranting about on their blogs sometimes, do I need to advertise to the world by a sign in my front yard or a fish on my car that I'm a Christian? Because they'd never figure it out otherwise. Now please understand, I'm not going to tell you to stop calling yourself a Christian, and I'm not going to tell you to rip off your Jesus loves you bumper sticker or whatever, or tear down the sign in your yard, but we need to live, in all seriousness, we need to live in a way that honors the name that we wear. Live in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord whom we serve, the one whose name we bear. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. As Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to live in a way that honors that name, His name. And they did that here. Another big part of what caused the people of Antioch to name this group Christians was the leaders, the way the leaders worked together. Here in Acts 11, it only mentions the two, Barnabas and Saul. When we get down to the next two chapters later, the beginning of Acts 13, we find out that there were five. There were five of them. There was Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, and Saul. Barnabas is listed first. He was the leader. Saul is listed last. He would have been probably the junior member on the team. Working under Barnabas' direction and guidance. And the way they worked together as a team, and the way the wording here in Acts 11 says about them meeting together with the church, the way they worked together and interacted and fellowshiped together and led together as a team was a big part of what testified to the world that they were the disciples of Christ because of the love they had for each other. There was not posturing or power grabbing or fighting among them, but they worked together as a team. Conflict did come later. But at this point, they were working together in very good harmony. A picture of how God desires His church to function. All right. In closing, at the beginning of the message, we're back to the Grand Canyon here. I raised the question, why is it so hard to look past our own prejudices and see the truth? And hopefully, as we've looked at the Jews and the Gentiles and over the past two messages, you got a little bit of a glimpse of how big of a shift it was for the Jews to open up and accept the Gentiles. We're going to have to spend some more time on that because Luke spends more time on that, and I want to get there. I want to get to the culmination in Acts 15 at some point. But why is it so hard to look past our own prejudices and see the truth? I used the analogy of standing by the Grand Canyon wearing reading glasses. Well, here are my thoughts on that, and I'm not going to claim to have the answers. But here's a couple things to keep in mind. Because the real question is, how do we know the truth? I don't want to just know what I think. I don't want to know everything. I don't want to know my own prejudices or have my own theology and thought patterns and opinions all formed and solidified. I want to know the truth, right? How do we know the truth? How do we get past our prejudices? First thing, and this is just my logic here, so realize that what I say is still filtered through my own perceptions. And my own prejudices that I'm blind to, unfortunately. But I'm confident of these things here. First, God's truth exists. You need to understand that God's truth exists. God's truth is clear. God's truth is communicated in the Bible. There's nothing fuzzy or nothing uncertain about God's truth. If there's a problem, if there's misunderstanding, if there's an ambiguity, it's not because God's truth is flawed. It's not because God's truth is unclear. It's not because God has done a poor job of communicating His truth. The problem cannot be with God's truth. The problem is always in our perception of it, or lack thereof. God's truth exists. And we need to keep that foundation as we wrestle with things that confuse us. Secondly, our perception is defective. We cannot move outside of ourselves and see God's truth without looking through many layers of lenses and perceptions. Our perception of God's truth is colored by our experiences, by the teaching we received as children. It's colored by the hurts we've experienced in our lives. It's colored by the lies from the devil that we've accepted. No one can claim to be a purely objective student of the Bible. No one can claim to be a purely objective student of anything for that matter. We all have our biases. Our perception is defective. God's truth exists. His truth is not defective, but our perception is. Third, the Holy Spirit must be our guide. The path to understanding God's truth is through seeking for the Holy Spirit's guidance. We cannot take off our glasses, but He can. As Jesus said so beautifully in John 16:13, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. It's only by the Spirit that we can know the truth. And finally, God's Word is truth. We are, unfortunately, as humans, rather poor at discerning spirits. We're prone, very prone, to being misled and following the wrong spirit. And it's so easy for us to say the Spirit is the guide to truth and then seek after the Spirit and to be misled and end up following the wrong spirit. God's Word is truth. God's Word, as communicated in the Bible, is truth. And the truth of God's Word in the Bible must be our guide to seeking the Spirit. If we only seek the Spirit and we neglect the study of the Word, we will invariably be led astray. We must seek for the Spirit to open our understanding to the Word, and we must study the Word to guide us to the Spirit. The two must go hand in hand. And that's the way, the only way, to, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, thank You for the many times throughout history that You've opened the eyes of men, men of faith, and led them in ways that they could not have imagined. Thank You for the gospel message spreading to the world and to even to us. Lord, forgive us where we're blind to Your truth. Lord, forgive us where we follow the wrong leading or go down the wrong path. And Lord, help us to understand Your truth. Help us to know the truth of Your Word and the truth that Your Spirit is communicating to us. Lord, help us to love each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord and as members of Your body. Help us to love each other. Lord, help us to live lives that glorify You and that testify to the world that we are Christians, we are followers of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Help us to be faithful to You, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.